Tonight's scripture reading is from the book of Numbers, chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall on the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we had passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.
Visitors in our audience, want you to know that you're our honored guests. We're glad that you've come our way. As we are engaged in worshiping the Lord, we trust and pray that we'll be benefited, edified, and strengthened by our time together. We've been doing a study and looking at the various books of the Bible. And in examining these various books, we're kind of approaching it from the perspective of considering knowing the book being the Bible, the Scriptures, and the various ones. We know that the Bible is comprised of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And we examine these books by thinking about it, learning by verse memorization. So we look, first of all, at the entirety of the Bible, kind of considered some passage that sort of showed us the theme of the Bible, which is redemption, our redemption. The Old Testament leading us to Christ, and the New Testament revealing the Christ is Jesus and what he's done for us, the redemptive work of our Lord, and how we're then faithfully complying with his will. And then we've been looking at the various books that we find in the Scriptures. And we come now this evening to that which looks at the book of Numbers. And when you consider this, during the wilderness wanderings, Moses was commanded to take a census of the Israelites. This thus accounts for the title of the book, which refers to the occasions when the people were numbered according to the various tribes and family lineages. Besides the census, Moses records many events during the 40 years of the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, including why they were forbidden to enter Canaan. So Numbers is a very interesting book. Like I said, it's been kind of named. As you look at these various books, there's reasons for ascribing certain terms to them. And so the book of Numbers has to do with census. And as we'll see in the outline that we'll be looking at momentarily, we'll see why that's so relevant to this idea and the census that were taken as it relates to the Israelite people. Now, in our scripture reading, you'll notice that we've taken a particular passage each time. I take a particular verse of scripture. That in that particular verse of scripture, by memorizing it, you can then note the theme of the book and then begin to use that as the basis for a skeleton outline. You can build on that skeleton outline and start looking at various aspects that you find in the book to help us kind of understand the book in its entirety. And then how it relates to the other books of the Bible. In many instances, it sort of connects and it helps us to appreciate the various continuity that you find in the book. And the reason why that's the case, and to reemphasize a point, while you have the 66 books, and you have 40 different authors, as you start looking at the various ones who wrote, the mind of God is being revealed to us through the Holy Spirit. Actually, these writers were scribes. The Holy Spirit is the author of the book, of the Bible, in each book. So the continuity, cohesiveness, is found from the standpoint that this is the mind of God revealed to us. That's why you find things in the Old Testament that are referred to, that foreshadow things of the New Testament that are revealed to us in their entirety, their completeness. And we'll see some of that additionally as we consider then the book here of Numbers. Now, in Numbers 14, verse 9, that is going to be our scripture to memorize. And from that scripture, then you will utilize that in order to see what the theme of the book is. Only rebel not against the Lord, neither fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defenses had departed from them. And the Lord is with us. Fear them not. So what's the theme then of Numbers? Rebellion. The idea of rebellion, as we look at this, as we start dividing up the book into the various segments, sort of give us a sense of being able to look at the book in its entirety, we see that it's rebellion. So let me look and see here. Here's that key memory verse, Numbers 14:9. Let me spend just a moment on the memory verse itself. Having already quoted it somewhat, and you look at it, there's different translations. You can learn it from whatever translations you prefer. Sometimes you can kind of summarize it and look at the verses and the meaning. In fact, you can take a part of that verse and use that, especially as you look at the different ones, as you're learning the verses. You can take that part. The first part, only rebel not against the Lord, that's the key part of it. Because as we've noted here, the idea of rebellion. So only rebel not against the Lord. Neither fear the people of the land. Now this idea of not fearing them, why? This concern, as we look at this in the context, they were fearful of going into the land of Canaan. As we look at there in the 14th chapter, and as we'll note again in the outline, they were fearful of going in because these were giants. These were powerful individuals that they had encountered. These were militarily mighty individuals who had walled cities. I mean, it seemed formidable. It seemed unattainable to be able to accomplish this. But you don't fear them. And the reason why, he says, they're bread for us. Now, that's an interesting expression. And now, as you look at this, as we say, going through this process a little bit, as you look at the idea and consider this, think about this. We don't fear them. Why? They're bread for us. You know, that's kind of a figure of speech. And why are they bread for us? And what does that mean? What does that convey? Well, we use that sort of terminology. We use those kinds of figures ourselves. Think for a moment about this. If you had, say, in the sporting world of sports, and you have a couple of teams, and they played each other, and afterwards you're talking to one of the teams, and you ask, well, how did it go? And they said, well, we ate them up. You know, that idea, we ate them up. Well, what do they mean? Well, not only that they defeated them, but they triumphed over them in such a way they dominated in every respect, in every way. That this concept of doing this, well, they're bred for us. That's the same kind of figure or idea. Why are they bred for us? Well, they're nothing. We're going to destroy them ultimately, completely. And the reason why is because the Lord is with us. And so we think about that same kind of figure. That's what's being conveyed here. Because the Lord's with us, their defenses have departed them. It's not because they didn't have these defenses. They were certainly present. But those defenses meant nothing because the Lord is with us. Fear them not. So now there you see then the concept. And so if you're looking at this and you think about, okay, what part of this particular verse am I really wanting to emphasize? It's the first part. Only rebel not against the Lord. And then the rest of it kind of ties together, and it's going to be part of the whole, but rebellion. So with those thoughts in mind, let's look then at the outline. And by the way, these outlines are on the back table. The ones that I've already looked at and considered, as you look at the whole book, the Bible, as you look at Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, now we come to Numbers, those are back there. And if you get a notebook, you can take these, and I put them there. Going to be in a single page, so what I'm going to show you on the PowerPoint is available to you like this. You can put those in a notebook and go back and have this to review for your Bible studies individually as you're starting to learn and understand these particular books more fully or help you examine them more completely. Then we did this in order to help us in our Bible studies and also then glean from it certain principles and teachings from the book themselves. So Numbers then is the outline of the book of Numbers. The first part of this is rebellion when Israelites complained in the first 12 chapters. Now here's that. There's rebellion. The idea of don't rebel, only, you know, this idea, only rebel not against the Lord. Well, here they are rebelling. The Israelites did so when they complained. They murmured against the Lord. First census taken in the Passover observed before departing Sinai. And that's in the first 9 chapters. It describes this. It kind of lays the groundwork. There's a census. Now remember, the name Numbers comes from the idea of the census. So at the very outset, God has them take a census of the people and the various tribes and the family units. So you have the census laid out. And so that's done. Then they observe the Passover. The Passover is a commemoration of them coming out of bondage of Egypt. The death of the firstborn. And death passing over then the Israelites. That was that which then afflicted that 10th plague upon the Egyptians. And that was the time when the Egyptians said, "You just get out of here. We're tired of this. You leave." And they plundered the people, if you'll recall. They plundered the people not by their physical might, not by their military prowess, but because God being with them and because of these plagues, the people wanted them to go so badly, they just started giving them everything that they could carry with them. And so they plundered them this way, and so they leave. So this Passover was observed, and this was going to be one of the feasts that they would routinely, annually observe in commemoration of what God had done for them. The Israelites complained about lack of food and were punished. There's a reoccurring theme that we find here in this section during the wilderness wanderings that we're going to be observing at this point in time, even as they come out of bondage, then now as they're going to go and they're going toward that land of promise that flowed with milk and honey, that all the way back to Abraham, the Lord had promised that Abraham's descendants, they would be inheriting it. And so as you start at this very point in time, as they've come through and all the things that have already transpired, here they are, now they're going to make their journey, and then there's going to be, as we'll see, and the reason why that's going to be the case of the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. So you have them complaining, but immediately they start complaining about the lack of food. You had 4 million people, minimally, you know, in that range, if you start looking at, after you look at the census, the men of war, then you have the wives, you have the children, you have the older individuals that were not counted. You have then the Levites that were excluded from this. You look at those numbers and you start adding them up, and it's going to be in the millions of people. And they're in an area that's referred to as a wilderness, and the reason why is because it didn't have plentiful types of food accessible to them. Even water is going to be something that is not going to be easily attainable. That's the circumstance that they find themselves in as they're going through this situation. So they come along here and they start saying, "We don't have food." And so that's a concern. And certainly we can relate to that, can we not? If you don't have food, isn't that something that you're desirous of and need of? To be able to sustain yourself, to be able to take care of your physical needs? The problem that the Israelites had, that's a recurring problem, is not that they had needs to express those to God, but the manner and way in which they dealt with that. They complained. They murmured. They griped. They didn't come humbly to the Lord. Say, "We have this need, Lord. Seek Him out." So the complaints were the problem. It underlines this thing. And so they were punished. The 10th and through the 12th chapters reveal that part. The second section, rebellion by refusing to enter Canaan. This brings us to this point in time. What we're talking about is they're traveling along. They've received the Mosaic law. They've received the Lord's law, and Moses setting this forth as God gave him as a prophet, as the great lawgiver. They had this law. Now that you start seeing these things take place, they're journeying, they're traveling, they're going to make their way to Canaan. But they rebelled. And the nature of that rebellion was they refused to enter in. And that's where we come into that scripture that we've already noted. Only rebel not against the Lord. And what was involved in that, what you see is the 12 spies went into Canaan. We're familiar with those 12 spies, one out of each of the 12 tribes. They're going to go in and make their way around. And as they are looking at this, they come back and they're going to give a report. And the report is that, yes, the land does flow with milk and honey. It's a wonderful land, plentiful of food. There's all these marvelous and wonderful things about it. But 10 of the 12 spies are going to say, "Yes, it's wonderful," and they would certainly acknowledge that, but you know something? We can't take the land. 2 of those spies, Joshua and Caleb, give a different report. The Israelites feared the Canaanites, and they refused to enter. Because of that report, they said, look, these are mighty people. They're militarily powerful. They have all these fortifications. Here we are, we're just wandering peoples. You know, we're not been trained in all of the ways in which battle was to be conducted. I mean, this is the mentality. You know, we've got the families, we've traveled here. We're at this point, and now to enter in, well, that's simply embracing disaster. And that's when you have Joshua and Caleb speaking up. Wait a minute, you're misconstruing this whole thing. You're not putting your trust in God. You trust God, these people mean nothing. It doesn't matter what they have. We're going to be successful, not because of us, but because of Him. And the people then simply refused to do so. And so that's kind of the backdrop to this. They went in and spied out the land for 40 days. And that's an important number. Because the 40 days that they spied out the land, God's punishment on them was that every day that the spies were in the land would be 1 year in which they would wander in the wilderness. So 40 years of wilderness wanderings. That was what was going to come out of this. The fact that they tried to alter that at the last moment and tried to do something different was not going to be accomplishable because God was not with them to now go into the land and be successful. They had already failed to put their trust and confidence and faith in God, and so now God said, this is going to be your punishment. The rebellion against God's leaders. That takes this next section, chapters 15 through 19. When you think about God has supreme authority over everything. We look to Him for the ultimate authority and direction in life. And because of His position, this supreme authority, then everything else flows from Him. As it relates to any authority that's given. We think about that supreme authority, we think about delegated authority. Delegated authority is authority God gives to those, puts them in authority, and it's always qualified and limited based upon what God says, this is the area in which you have this authority. And this is the nature of that authority. You cannot go beyond the bounds of that, for God has delegated it, but He's also qualified it. Now, in this case, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And that's in the 15th and 16th chapters. They were unhappy. They were looking at this situation and circumstance, and they said, you're no better than we are. Why are you taking this upon yourself? Why are you putting this situation, which you are then in charge of all things? We have rights. You know, in our society, in our situation, the idea of rights is something we hold dear, don't we? We have our rights, and you cannot trample upon us. Well, this was kind of their mentality. If you look at the consequences of this, they perished as a result of what took place because they had rebelled against those that God had put in this authority. This was not presumptuousness on the part of Moses and Aaron. God made that determination. God had made that selection. God had determined that this was their role and what they were to do. So as a result of those things, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram took upon themselves. They were the presumptuous ones who did not respect God's role, that God's supreme ultimate authority, and that they needed to humble themselves when God had made determinations. And so when one rebels against those that God has placed in that position of a delegated authority role, then one is rebelling against God Himself. Aaron's rod budded and priestly duties confirmed. This is in the 16th through the 19th chapters. His rod was a dead piece of wood. And if you start looking at it, what's a dead piece of wood? What do you do when you go to a bush, for example, and you're looking for those buds that come out in this bush because it's connected there. But there's a part of it that's come out and it dies. It's not, there's no buds on it. There's not anything. You look at the rest of it. The bush is healthy and thriving. And because it's got water and the minerals from the soil being able to come to it. But this dead piece of wood, it's just dead. It's not going to have anything. Nothing's coming to it. You tend to cut it off, throw it away, right? Well, here's his rod. He's got a rod, and it's just simply a stick. It's one like your walking cane. It's a situation where you would use in some capacity in various ways. It was dead. It wasn't connected to anything that would give it life through the soil, through the root system, this idea of water being coming to it, minerals being brought to it. None of those things were there. It was lifeless, but it budded. God created a miracle, the budding, and that was in contrast with what was with those individuals who were rebelling. This showed and demonstrated irrefutably that God approved of the role and the position of Aaron, that he had selected him as the high priest, and that his descendants would be the priests, that this was God's determination. And so it was demonstrable by what God did in this miraculous form. And his duties then were confirmed. When we look at the next section, rebellion by Moses towards God. Now you have a situation. You've got all these types of rebellion, various aspects of it. Now here's Moses. And Moses rebels. You know, the lessons that you glean from Numbers, the understanding that by going through and studying and reading the book of Numbers, there's a wealth of information that we are able to extract from it that's truly beneficial to us to stop and ponder and to consider very carefully. We think about Moses. What do you think about Moses? Moses was an outstanding individual. His attributes were, and character were exemplary. There were so many things said about him. He was the meekest of all men. Of course, we would exclude Jesus in that category, but he was described that way, the meekest of all men. And you think about the courage and the strength of Moses during the times that he was confronted. Meekness is strength under, submitting to the will of the Lord and standing for what was right. That's the idea of meekness, not weakness. These are the things that are describing Moses. Moses chose, as we find over in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, to suffer with the people of God, then to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Here's the contrast. He could have enjoyed himself immensely. He was actually raised, as we've already seen in the book of Exodus, in Pharaoh's house. He had all of the types of special privileges associated with being in the palace. And yet he saw one of his brethren suffering wrongfully at the hands of an Egyptian. He killed the Egyptian. Then when that became known, he fled to Midian. Then when he was prepared, as God prepared him, not as one living in grandeur in the palace, but as one now as a humble shepherd tending his father-in-law's sheep, God said, now you're ready. 40 years in the palace wasn't where you're going to be. You're not going to deliver my people in that capacity. You're going 40 years over here as a shepherd. Now I'm sending you back so that the power and glory will be mine. That's the gist of it. You didn't have anything that you could go back to the most powerful man on the face of the earth, Pharaoh. You didn't have anything on your side except for me, and that's all you needed. So he goes back in that capacity, and he does so reluctantly. There was a humility associated with this, a reluctance attached to it, but God answered every one of his quibbles and said, I'll be with you, and I'll take care of these things, and here's how I'm going to handle it. So when you think about Moses, this outstanding individual, now you consider he rebelled. Is that not a warning to us to think about our situation, our circumstance, to reflect carefully upon our behavior and conduct? To think that an individual such as Moses himself could fall into that type of condemnation, will we not be concerned of our own situation and circumstance? Moses sinned by striking the rock for water, thus not allowed to enter Canaan. That's in the 20th chapter. Earlier on, God had given Moses the instructions. Remember, they were out in this area, and there's millions of people, and the lack of water. One of the things that they needed and complained about was this need for water. So God said, you strike the rock, and water will flow forth. He struck the rock, water flowed forth. You come to the second incident. This time, God says, you speak to the rock, and water will come forth. Moses struck the rock twice, and then the water did come forth, but he disobeyed God. He not only disobeyed God by striking the rock rather than speaking to the rock, but he put himself in the place of God. You need to understand this to recognize then what was really the underlying problem here. Certainly he disobeyed God, But he said, must we, talking about himself and Aaron, must we provide this water for you? Must we do these things? Who was he pointing to? Who was he exalting? Himself, rather than God. Could Moses bring water from a rock? Absolutely not. And yet he presumptuously placed himself in that position. He allowed his anger at the people to blind him in a way, to have created in him this ongoing frustration, to then place himself where God belonged. So he sinned. See, nobody is above the idea of sinning against the Lord and reaping the consequences of that. Nobody can say, you know, I'm in this position. I don't have to worry about that. No, we need to ever be vigilant to see, on guard against doing that which is wrong toward God and sinning. Moses did that. He struck the rock and he took the credit. God brought forth the water, but he said, now, because you've done this thing and did not exalt me in the eyes of the people, you will not enter Canaan. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? I want you to stop to reflect for just a moment. The difficultness of what Moses, in hearing that, what that meant. Moses had now already given himself to going through this process of going through the hardships, the difficulties. As the people complained, they complained against him. As there were those that opposed the situation, and God then intervened to show that Moses and Aaron, no, they were the ones he selected. You don't have a right to rebel against them because you're rebelling against me. You could see all these things. Look what he had given up. And yet, because of this sin, think about an indiscretion, because he did not give the glory to God and disobey what God said, the thing that he had been going toward, the thing he desired to be able to see, he was not permitted to go into. You know, do you think sin has consequences? Do you think that there's not, as a result of doing that which is wrong, the reprehensibleness of sin? Do you want to know how reprehensible sin is? You know, try to do this. What was required ultimately for our sins to be forgiven? The precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Nothing else would do. Nothing else would suffice. When we take sin lightly, when we don't think of sin as the reprehensible thing that it is toward God, we don't have a proper appreciation for it, then we're susceptible to going about and not living as we should to circumvent these things. Think about the cost. Then we see how reprehensible sin truly is. Moses sinned against God, did not give him the glory and the honor, and he was not allowed to enter Canaan. Now, repenting of it and his getting things right, he's in Hebrews chapter 11 as a person of faith. The eternal reward of heaven, which is far greater and grander than going into the land of Canaan, but certainly that being forbidden from him had to be painful, but it is a consequence of his own wrongful conduct. Israelites sinned, God sent snakes among them, Moses made a bronze serpent. The 25th through the 27th chapter. A familiar story, a familiar account. When you think about certain things in the scriptures, sometimes some of these stories, these events, historical things that transpired or sort of things that we recognize immediately. And so you'll recall some things. And we can draw from this a number of important lessons as well. Just highlighting some elements of this. They had sinned. So God punished them with these poisonous snakes. They come in, bite the people are dying. They cry out to the Lord, and they say to Moses, you know, we've sinned, we've done wrong, we repent. And so God gave them relief. He did not remove the snakes at that point in time. But he gave Moses instructions to build a bronze serpent, to place it there in the midst of the camp. So that bronze serpent that was placed in the midst of the camp, they could look upon the bronze serpent, those that had been bitten,
and then be cured. Now, the fact is, God made a provision, but they had to do something in order to reap the benefit. They had to go and look upon that bronze serpent. You know, and you start looking at this thing, some people go, you know, there's a lot of unfairness associated with this. You know, here that bronze serpent is placed here, and some people in the camp would be much more closely an area, don't have to travel as far to look on that bronze serpent. But you know, me and my tribe, we're way out here. And for us to do that, it's going to require us to journey a long way to look upon that bronze. That's just not fair. That just doesn't seem fair at all. Well, let me ask you this. If you've been bitten by a poisonous snake, do you care how far it is you have to get to, and people that have to help you get there in order to be the relief for your for this physical pain and that intimacy of a physical death coming upon you? You don't worry about that, do you? You just want to get to that bronze serpent because you know when you look on that, you're going to be spared. This is a historically true event, by the way. And the reason I know that is because Jesus himself made a reference to it. When you go over to John, and I made a comment earlier on, thinking about some of the Old Testament verses and scriptures and events, foreshadowing things that would take place, the substance being that which is that which is looking to the future and how it would be ultimately fulfilled. Jesus over here in John chapter 3, and you think about John chapter 3, you think typically about verse 16, how God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you back up a couple of verses here, what you find is, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. God did not remove the serpents, but he gave them a way to be physically healed. God does not remove temptation from amongst us, but he gives us the way when we succumb to be spiritually healed, and that was the death of Jesus Christ. Sin that separates us from God, the blood of Jesus Christ makes it possible for our sins to be remitted, and we can have spiritual life instead of spiritual death. And so this referencing here in by Jesus himself, going back to this, is using then the idea of that which foreshadowed the coming of Jesus and how he would die upon that cross, shedding his blood so we could have everlasting life. When we look at the last category, rebellion through immorality. This idea of immorality, the instances or occasions, Balaam tries to curse the Israelites and the people commit immorality. Now that covers the 22nd through the 25th chapters. Balaam was a prophet of God, if you look at these things. He was not an Israelite. But here we see an instance where we find that God did have these prophets. We have these occasions. Most of what we have is a history of Israel. So we have these times in which others are kind of come in contact. When we come to that point with Abraham, and then the promises to Abraham, and then we follow then the lineage of Abraham. Well, now we see certain instances or occasions when there are other peoples that come in contact, various situations, some the worldliness that they have, the wrongful conduct or circumstances that are described. Here you have, though, one of the times in which you see that God did have provisions for instructing those that would be not of Abraham's descendants, not through Isaac and through those promises that would be the Israelite people, the Jews, but other people still had God's instructions, and Balaam was a prophet. Now, the thing about Balaam, as he then is, Balak sends to him, wants him to curse the Israelites who are traveling across the land. Balaam says, I can't do it without God's permission. God said, don't do it. Anyway, you know the history, the story, again, the events historically that are described, how Balaam wanted to do it because he was enticed. Greed, covetousness that's associated with it. And you can read about that in the New Testament as well, to show that it wasn't just a made-up story, but that it is described and talked about in the New Testament. And you can go over to the second chapter of 2 Peter as one place in which you have Balaam specifically referred to. In verse 15, and they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. It goes on and describes then about how the donkey he was riding miraculously spoke. But what was his problem? It was a matter of greed and covetousness. He had been promised these material things, and he wanted that more than serving God properly. Now, what Balaam did, as you look further into the account, Balaam could not curse the Israelites because God would not allow that to be done. God doesn't permit people to be in situations that they have no control of the events. So Balaam cursing them would be something God would not allow as such, not only the people of God, but this was a situation in which God was not going to allow individuals to be wrongfully treated in that respect. And so Balaam then praised. Instead of a curse, you see a blessing flowing. But, and he tried several times, it never worked. But Balaam did tell Balak, you want to get them in trouble? Here's what you do. You send some of these, the women folks, in amongst them, and you entice them. And so that's what happened, and they engaged in sexual immorality, and then God punished them. Now think about this situation. What's the difference? The difference is they had absolute control over their own behavior and conduct. And while Balaam gave that information to Balak, Balak then heeded that advice, did these things, and the Israelites were punished. They didn't have to do those things that were wrong. They had absolute then free will agency to do what was right in the face of the temptation that was placed before them. And they chose to sin. And that's why they were punished. The difference there between what you have control over versus what God is going to protect us from when we have no control over these things. And you think about that as it relates to Satan. Satan is not going to be allowed to do things that affect us in ways that we have no control over. We have the free will agency. God has given us the means and ways to overcome this. But we have to choose to do so, and we have to use then his prescriptions and remedies in order to achieve that. Later on, we see that Balaam didn't have a long time to enjoy then those various material rewards that he got for giving these instructions to Balak to give him this insight, because later on he is killed as a result of his wrongful behavior itself. And so that's also brought out in the text that one looks at. The second census of Israel is taken, and they defeat tribes east of the Jordan. Now they begin to engage then in the defeat of the Canaanite people. Those east of the Jordan initially are done. We're going to see that they are going to travel over to the west side, and that's where when Joshua is going to pick up the mantle of Moses. Moses certainly looks out and is going to see the land, but he's not going to be allowed to come in because of sin. And then Joshua will lead them in. We'll get to that part when we come to the time period of Joshua. There's still Deuteronomy to look at, which we'll consider here in a couple of weeks. But as you look at these things and you think about these particular books, about the events that are described, about the important information that's conveyed, there are lessons for our learning that we should take to heart. So I trust that this has been a helpful study that you start looking at. And as you build on this, as you take these lessons, as you go back and read Numbers, as you look at these outlines, as you think about the concept of rebellion, what we need to do is then think about, have I rebelled against the Lord? You know, I rebel against the Lord by not humbly acknowledging Him and doing His will in my life. That's rebellion. I reject Him. And as we're about to sing this song of encouragement, we need to look to ourselves. Have I done that which is wrong? Am I living contrary to the Lord's will? Have I taking advantage of the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who shed His blood on our behalf? Have I done those things that are set forth in the New Testament that enables me to stand in a sanctified and justified and saved relationship before the Heavenly Father? If you can't look at your situation and say that I am serving the Lord rightly and that my sins have been forgiven, then we're going to give an opportunity for you to correct those things. Either to be baptized, submission of your sin upon belief and repentance and confession, the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, will happily immerse you in water so you can be raised to walk in that newness of life. If you lived a life of rebellion against the Lord because you're sinning, then we also give you the opportunity to correct that. It's the Lord's invitation. He wants you to be right. He wants you to go to heaven. He's made the provisions for us so that acknowledging the sin in our lives, we can then repent of it, pray to the Lord, and He desires to forgive us if we will repent. We stand ready to assist you in any way that you're subject to the Lord's invitation. If you'll please come forward as together we stand and sing.